Thessalonians, and I'll begin reading at the end of chapter 1 and continue on into chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse number 9. Paul's concluding the evidence of the Thessalonians' faith. It's been acknowledged around the world. They were doing mission work close at home and abroad, and people around the world were hearing of the work of God in Thessalonica. In verse number 9, he says, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for a Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain." Notice he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, our entrance, and then in verse 9 of chapter 1, our entering in. Those are the same event. There's the same subject. Paul says, they know why I came to visit you, and you surely know why I came to visit you. Father, bless the songs and the singing, the choir and the solos. Bless the giving, the praying, and the presence of God's people here. If someone here doesn't know Christ, may something that's been said or shown or sung today tell them about Jesus and point them to the cross of Jesus Christ, that we also might turn and serve and wait. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul anchors everything he's going to teach to this little church, this struggling church, and Dr. Henry Morris, with an eye to detail, he points out this little book has 88 verses. And 16% of them, he says, deal directly with the second coming of Christ. In my view, I think most agree with this, most premillennialists anyway, 1 Thessalonians is looking toward the rapture. That is the next event on God's prophetic calendar. I'm not waiting for anything to happen in the Middle East. I'm not waiting for anything to happen in the world, on the world stage. I'm not looking for any prophetic fulfillment that must happen before Jesus can come in the air and the dead in Christ, whose souls and spirits are already with him, their bodies are going to be raised from the dead. And we who are alive and remain, chapter 4 says, we're going to be caught up. That's what the word rapture is based on, that the Latin derivative of that catching away. Now, we believe that we are caught away, and some things happen here on the earth while we're caught away. I believe 7 years transpires here, or what the Bible says, the 70th week of Daniel, two parts, 42 months and 42 months. I won't go into all the details of that. It's a fascinating study. I believe it's going to be literally fulfilled. But 1 Thessalonians focuses on that first phase of the second coming of Christ. We call it the rapture. At the end of those 7 years, 2 Thessalonians more focuses upon the revelation. That's when Jesus comes all the way to the earth. And we will be in heaven with him, and we'll come back to this earth with him. He's going to rescue Israel, and he will at that time set up his millennial kingdom, his 1,000-year reign. So you have the rapture in 1 Thessalonians and the revelation in 2 Thessalonians. Just like the Old Testament sometimes merged the first and second coming of Christ, there are some prophecies in the Old Testament. It's verses right next together, sometimes phrases right next together. Part of the verse talks about his cross, and also talks about his crown in the millennium, in the second coming. And so it's all about Jesus. But Paul reveals, and the New Testament reveals, that there is actually an age. There is a time of the Gentiles between Christ's first coming and his second coming. We're in the last days, and those last days began when Jesus ascended back into heaven. And the clock's been ticking. All of the generations of Christians up and through our generation, we've been living in the last days. Now, I believe His coming is very near. I do. I believe it's imminent. It could happen at any moment. There is not anything that must happen before it could happen. Nothing that has to be built or torn down or set up or revealed or unveiled. Jesus could come at any moment. He could come this day. I hope you're ready. I hope you're saved. I hope you're ready to be called away. If not, you need to be ready. Certainly, the rapture is a reason to be ready. But life itself is fragile, as we learn every day. I'm reminded, life is very, very fragile. You don't know what a day will bring forth. It's appointed unto man once to die. So Paul is focusing on this rapture. He says, waiting for His Son from heaven. But everything Paul will teach, everything he will preach, everything he will warn against and advocate, it will all be based upon why he went to Thessalonica. Why would he pack it all up and board a ship or take the Roman road from Antioch and travel all those hundreds of miles at the risk of life and at the risk of limb and at the risk of the cost of it, and all the way to Greece to those Gentiles and go all the way to Thessalonica. His ministry was not just was not primarily educational. He didn't go to teach some philosophy. It was not economic. He didn't go to teach the Thessalonians a better way of economics. Now, as Christianity makes its way around the world, there are some byproducts to Christianity, some wonderful byproducts like education. Schools usually follow in the trail of Christianity. At least that's the way it was across Europe and coming to America. Schools were born in churches and people wanting to teach people how to read the Bible. And well, that's a good place to begin. And then teaching people how to read and to do arithmetic and how to study. The great universities of this country were all born of churches that primarily wanted places to train ministers and others. But the history of Harvard and those great names in history, that they were founded as preacher schools. Not going so well right now on that front, but the original mission has been swallowed up. But education often follows in the wake of Christianity. Civil rights often follows in the wake of Christianity. A better economic theory often follows in the wake of Christianity. There are certain biblical principles about private property ownership, wage earners be paid a right wage. Checkmates and balances on employers and employees. The Bible has some wonderful counsel about how to make it work better, how to hold in check the sin nature. And so Christianity often produces in its wake, if you will, in its byproduct, some wonderful things. But that's not why Paul traveled all the way to Thessalonica to say, I'd like to help you set up a good educational system. I'd like to rework your economic theory here. I'd like to give you a new political system. I'd like to, help you start some self-help groups. And I'd like to do some of this and do some of that. You know why Paul traveled and Silas and Timothy? He said, why we made the trip. Why did you make the trip, Paul? So we could tell you about Jesus Christ, that God's Son came to deliver us from sin, and that He died on the cross, He was buried, He rose again. And he says, that's what our entrance was about. That's why we came strolling into Thessalonica. That's why I showed up that Saturday at the synagogue and opened the scrolls there. And I preached to them Jesus, because they needed to know they were sinners. Jesus is the only Savior, and eternity is all that really matters. It's not that the everyday doesn't matter. It's just that eternity matters more. Why, when you think about it, you have to agree with that. If there's an eternity, then that must be of greater significance
than this temporary place we're living now. You know, if something's only for a little while, it's not that it's unimportant, but it doesn't have the weight. It doesn't have the significance. Paul tells the Corinthians, he says, there's so many things about this world, they pass away. And we're so obsessed with them. We're so preoccupied with them, and they really don't matter all that much. God gives us richly all things to enjoy, and I'm not saying we shouldn't live in our houses and drive our cars and go to our jobs. That's all part of this life, and God's using those things and blessing us with some of those things, and they have their place. But your home here can't have the significance that an eternal home would have, let's say. And Paul says that's why we came. We had a mission when we came there, and our mission is your exhibit A, he says. We came and you turned to God from idols. The Thessalonians had been idol worshipers. In some measure, if you know anything about Greek or Roman mythology, the Greeks, their idolatry was state of the art. It's probably some of the finest idolatry. That sounds weird, doesn't it? It's probably some of the most systematic idolatry ever. They had their gods and their demigods and their half gods, and they had their Hercules and their Atlas and their, you know, every planet's name for a god, and there's Jupiter and Mars, and I always get the Roman and the Greek gods confused, because they remind me of an episode of a soap opera. If you know anything about Greek mythology and Roman mythology, but they had this tremendously intricate idolatry, and they built statues, and they built temples, and they took a back seat to no one when it came to idol worship. They were good at it. They were very bad at it, but they were very proficient at idol worship. And so when someone came to Thessalonica preaching that there's only one true God, one God, not a dozen gods, not six gods, not 10,000, there's one God. He is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and He has given His Son on the cross to die for our sins, to be buried and be raised from the dead, and that's the gospel. And you know what happened in Thessalonica? Well, some people hated that message. Some people wanted to kill Paul. Some people wanted to destroy Christianity. But many of them, some of them, turned from idols to the true and living God. It was an extraordinary thing. We talk about today, when former Muslims or when Muslims renounce their Muslim faith and turn to Christ, it is putting their physical life in the balance. Some of them will be only disowned or banished. Some of them will be put to death for turning to Christ. I imagine that most of us here can't even fathom what that's like. What it would be like to turn from a false religion and turn to the true faith in Christ and have your family count you as dead or worthless. In America, the most we've experienced in recent years is maybe some teasing or some verbal persecution or some some political persecution, but nothing like the Thessalonians might have faced when they turned from idolatry to serve the true and living God. Paul says, I had a burden. I had a mission to come to Thessalonica. I preached Christ and you received Christ. He says, people around the world know that's what happened. And he says, you yourselves know our entrance in unto you was not in vain. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. I think it was Thursday night. I spoke at First Baptist Harrison at a seniors' meeting. I used to get invited to the youth meetings. I guess those days are over, Brother Steve. So now Brother Ronnie says, can you come and speak to our seniors? Oh, I don't know. I don't know if I can do that or not. But sure. So there was a free meal involved. But So I went over there. Brother Jones was there visiting, and he made a long trip from Pittsburgh to be here Thursday morning for Brother Buddy's service. And he was staying at there. And he came down and ate with us and stayed for the service. And we had a good time of fellowship. And Brother Jones was talking about areas in the country where he says it just seems there's a hardness to the gospel. There's a hostility to the gospel in places where 50 years ago or even 30 years ago, there seemed to be an openness to the gospel. It's not that people have politically closed the door to the gospel, but people have just sort of boarded up their neighborhoods. They've boarded up their houses, and worse, they've sort of boarded up their hearts. And they believe in some kind of spirituality. You know, spirituality is the rage. Well, I have these feelings. People have these feelings, but they don't believe in the true and living God. And in our day, the worst possible thing you can be is a Christian. Why? That's just the most intolerant, bigoted, narrow-minded philosophy in the world. And you're what's wrong with the world. Have a nice day. But you Christians, I mean, you're just you're the thing. You're the people that trouble Israel. You're the people that cause all the ruckus. You're the people that stir up all the. Why, you think there's right and wrong, and you think some things are good and some things are bad. Well, you're just crazy. I mean, you're just crazy people. It's like we all know that nothing matters. It's just everything's the same except you. You know, we know you're bad. Postmodernism, it's almost laughable philosophically because there are no absolutes except the fact that they know there's no absolutes. They're absolutely sure there's no absolutes. I mean, are you absolutely sure? I mean, really? No absolutes? Well, they're absolutely sure that Christianity's wrong. That's all part of the angry atheism. It's not just you silly little Christians, but you can't have Christianity. Why, that's the most intolerant religion in the world. Actually, biblical Christianity is the most tolerant religion in the world. You know why Christianity suffers the verbal assault that it does? Because Christians don't respond in kind to persecution. We believe in religious freedom. And somebody said the other day, it's like, well, I don't understand. We have all these mosques around, and Saudi Arabia won't let us build churches. We shouldn't allow mosques because Saudi Arabia doesn't allow churches. Hey, wait a minute. Hold on there, buckaroo. This ain't Saudi Arabia. I'm not a Muslim. You might want to write that down. But I don't want an America that forbids people to worship according to the dictates of their conscience. Now, I think people should respect other people. I don't think any religion has a right to put other people to death. And I don't think people have a right to scheme and plot. And I understand that. But look, religious freedom means religious freedom. I wish Saudi Arabia allowed churches to be built. I wish Iran allowed churches to be built. There are Christians there. There are Christians there. But I don't want America to respond and say, okay, no mosque because, only as many mosques here as there are churches. This is a free country. It's supposed to be a country where the freedom of religion really matters. So we need to speak up for, we don't want freedom of religion just for us. If it's just for us, that's not freedom of religion. So God forbid that we should be that way. So he says, you know why I came there. He says, now the whole world knows why I came there. This is about Christ. This is about eternity. This is about heaven. This is about the resurrection from the dead. This matters. My message, my ministry, that's why I came. That's why I risked life and limb to come all the way to Thessalonica to preach Christ to you. That's why I came. Some may have accused him of coming for money. He could have made more money not going to Thessalonica. He could have made more money some other place. You see, it would have been easier for Paul to have, if he were just making merchandise of the ministry, he could have found a better way. You see, the cost of taking the gospel to the Gentiles was very high. Many of the Gentiles didn't want to hear it, and many of the Jews didn't want him to say it. So he actually doubles his opposition by going to the Greeks. Paul could have made merchandise of the gospel in other places, but Paul took the gospel not for financial gain, but for the gain of the faith. That's why he went. He says, you know that, others know that. Verse 2 of chapter 2 says, but even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know at Philippi, and most Bible students know Philippians chapter 16, Paul's there, he preaches, there's a damsel, a demon-possessed damsel that gets saved, there's Lydia that gets saved, Paul and Silas get thrown in jail, and the jailer gets saved after an earthquake and after Paul and Silas have been preaching Christ and singing the hymns of God. And a church has begun there in Philippi. And they were imprisoned there. They were beaten there. They were treated like no Roman citizen should have been treated. He says, we were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi. We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. Contention here doesn't mean arbitrariness or cantankerousness. It just means boldness. It means we didn't pull back. You know, I got beaten and thrown in prison for preaching Christ. But when I showed up on your doorstep, you know what I did? I preached Christ. It says, you know our testimony. Verse 3, for our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. I want you to notice today, in closing, verse number 4. Paul understood that his ministry, he wanted the Thessalonians to know why he had come. He wanted the world to know why he had come. Paul already had his enemies. Some of them, perhaps, named the name of Christ. Some of them claimed to be religious themselves, and some were preaching Christ deceitfully, wickedly, deceptively. They were preaching a gospel that may have borne up some of the facts and some of the principles of Christianity, but they were doing it to make merchandise of souls and the gospel. They were being deceitful. They were being deceptive. And one of the things that Paul wants the Thessalonians to know, and he wants you to know because you're reading this letter now and I'm preaching to you, he says, the gospel doesn't use deceit and guile. The gospel doesn't sneak up on people. Now, by the way, I think you should be as winsome and as winning and as kind. And Paul's going to deal with that. I think style does matter for us. Why we should be ambassadors for Christ. But here's the thing. This whole idea that somehow you can get people to come to church and they won't know it's church. And this is not a particular knock on any style. It's like, and I hate to bring this up because someone will want this. Individual Lazy Boy recliners would be more popular than these pews. Now, an earlier generation would say, wow, you bunch of heathen with your padded pews. I remember when I was a boy, you couldn't sit in a pew without falling out of it. Right? When I went to church, the pews were not only straight back, but they leaned forward. You had to pay attention when your feet didn't touch the floor, you had to sit there on purpose. And more than once, my daddy had to tell me to stop squirming, but I couldn't hardly stay in the seat. They were glossed to a high shine. It's like if you kind of just bent your knees, you were gone. Can I get a witness to that? Anybody ever happened to this? Like you can, the back lean forward and don't lean back against that little varnish rail or your hair would stick to the varnish. Now, you grown-ups didn't have a problem, but I was just a little kid and I'd either... my head was stuck to the back of the pew, and sometimes your head would get stuck and your seat would fly out, and there you were, just hanging like Absalom in a tree. I'm thinking, and now here you look at these pews. Man, these are good pews. But individual Lazy Boy recliners with drink holders, you know, with what is that? That mattress where you set your sleep number. That'd be better. And if people came in here and it wouldn't look like an auditorium. It didn't have like this big raised thing up here and this desk here. And, you know, I just sort of wandered in from the side and walked around like Johnny Carson. Of course, nobody knows who Johnny Carson is anymore. But I just sort of come up, you know, and said, hey, everybody, we're just here to talk. And talk about some things. And then maybe if you were listening, maybe I would say, you know, I just thinking I might tell you about, you know, you might want to consider, you know, in your life, you might want to have some power. You know, there are other dimensions. Maybe you want to tap into some other dimensions of power. And I could preach Jesus without mentioning his name. And I could tell people how to have a better life without actually bringing up the cross. And then at the end, I could say, surprise, you went to church today. You didn't know you were in church, did you? You know what? That's a bunch of hogwash. I don't think people are ever surprised when they go somewhere and what they expected to happen there happened there. I don't know anybody that ever went to a football stadium and about halfway through the second quarter said, wait, is this a football game? Really? You went to a theater and walked in there and they turn out the lights and this projector starts going and you stand up and say, is this a movie theater? Well, I didn't know it was a movie theater. I thought it was a restaurant. Look, people, Paul says, this idea that you sneak up on people and they don't know they're in church and they don't know you're going to tell them about Jesus and they don't really know you're going to tell them they're sinners and you just sort of like get to, and then you reel them in and then they like you. And well, Paul says, we don't do it that way. We don't use a cloak of covetousness. We don't use flattering words. We don't seek to be men pleasers, he says. You know why? It doesn't work. I hate to tell the pragmatist, if pragmatism worked, it doesn't work. You don't sneak up on people and win them to Christ and they don't know they were lost. It doesn't happen that way. The gospel is the power of God. The gospel is an offensive message until people realize they are sinners and they have no hope outside of Christ. Paul says, I want you to know that's why I came. That's why he was beaten. That's why he was thrown in prison. That's why they hated him. And yet those who turned from sin and trusted Christ, that's why they loved him. That's why they followed him. He says, we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. Even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. Here's my appeal in this invitation. What we do, we need to do for God. You say, well, we need to help people. We need to be a blessing to people. We need to say things that bless people. We need to do things that help people. I understand, but your primary goal has to be to please God. If you can't please God first, if you can't please God by what you say, if you can't please God by what you do, then you and I are saying or doing the wrong thing. He said, but well, sometimes people are offended when we tell them they're sinners, and sometimes people don't like what we how we do it. And I'm talking about human nature. I'm not talking about being kind. I'm talking about not talking about being gentle. I'm just saying if you can't please God, then we have no message. If you can't please God, we have no ministry. Let's bow our heads. Paul says, you know what manner of entering in we had. You know why I came all the way from Antioch. By dusty Roman road, by foot, by ship across the sea. You know why I faced those fortune tellers and those city fathers and those Jewish demigods who hate the name of Jesus and who hate the gospel of Jesus Christ. I stood up in their synagogue and I preached Christ. Then when I came into your town, I stood up and I preached Christ. You may not have even ever heard of Jesus Christ, but I preached him as the God created all things, the Son of God who came into this world and lived a sinless life and died on the cross to pay for your sins. And some of you were quickened and some of you awoke and you turned from your sins and you trusted Christ. That's why I came. Why are you doing, what in your life are you doing to please God? Really, everything you do in your life should be done to please God. You say, well, I'm a mother, I'm a father, I'm a... Well, everything you do should be done to please God. It should be done to please Him. It should be done in a way that pleases Him. And certainly, ministry should be done to please God in a way that pleases God. Father, bless this service. If someone here doesn't know Christ, it's not clear even by what I've said, maybe I've confused them and not made it clear. Maybe they would come and let us take an open Bible and show to an open heart, an open mind, that we're all sinners. Christ died for sinners. We must turn from our sins and trust Christ and Christ alone. It's not about being good. It's not about being baptized. It's not about joining the church. It's about admitting that we're sinners and that we deserve to spend eternity in hell. But by the grace of God, we can turn from those sins, receive Christ and Christ alone. May someone take that step of salvation today. May some Christian be encouraged that what we do, we're to be doing to please God in a way that pleases God. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. We'll sing.